Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Genesis chapter 12 again this morning. Genesis chapter 12. Some of you are saying that's where we started last week, and that didn't go so well. Well, Lord willing, it'll go a little better today. I was mentioning to you as we started last week that, and I was shocked when someone explained this to me years ago, that chronologically speaking, the amount of time that is contained in Genesis chapters 1 to 11 is equal to the same amount of time that is found in Genesis chapters 12 to the end of the Old Testament. So approximately 2,000 years in both of those halves. Now, I'll let that settle in for a minute, but the natural question that comes to me, I mean, if you're like me, I've got lots of questions I have to find out about those first 2,000 years, right? And yet the Lord was pleased to only tell us what he's told us. And the question inevitably comes, why did God not tell us more about that? And I'm not going to presume to speak where God has not spoken in that regard, but I assume that he didn't tell us any more about the first segment of time because we didn't need to know any more about it than that. Think of little children as they're growing up, and they go to that stage where everything is why. What's this? Why? And I don't know if parents don't get exasperated after a point, but here, these first 2,000 years, and got lots of questions from that, and God was pleased just to tell us what we needed to know about what we needed to know. This is all you need to know about this right now. But at the same time, to realize that when God does tell us something, it's significant. It's important. If he chooses not to tell me about something, then I don't need to know it. He's my heavenly Father. He loves me. He knows what is best for me. He has my best interest. So if he hasn't told me this, it's not because he's withholding something. Think of Satan in the garden with Eve. He know that you don't need to know that right now. That's not necessary. But when he does tell me something, when he tells you something in his word, then that's important. And he means for us to take it in and grapple with it well. So we came last week to the beginning of the story of Abram. By the way, I mentioned that the guy was J. Sidlow Baxter, was a minister in Scotland. I think he eventually wound up over here or in Australia in his latter years, but he had a clever way of summarizing books of the Bible. And the book of Genesis, he summarized this way: four great events, four great men. The four great events are creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And then four great men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. This week, somebody who was here last week said, you know, when I was a little confused when you said that, because what about Adam? Wasn't he important? What about Methuselah or Enoch, et cetera, et cetera? He wasn't trying to give a complete summary of Genesis. This is just something you can hang your hat on, sort of get a handle on. And so as we come to the four great men, we start with chapter 12. We're actually introduced to Abram. His name is still Abram at this point, before it's changed to Abraham. At the end of chapter 11, we're told how his father Terah had three sons, Abram being one of those, that they moved from Ur of the Chaldees, if you're familiar with the term, the Fertile Crescent in that region. Ur of the Chaldees is down here at the southern end of the Fertile Crescent, like one great big horseshoe. And they moved from there. Terah, Abram, Sarai, Lot moved up to a place called Haran, up at the northern end of the Fertile Crescent. That's where Terah died. And so that's where the story picks up, chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord, notice, had said to Abram, which is to say, he had said something to him before, right? If he had said something, he said this back in Ur of the Chaldees, when Stephen is giving his great defense just before they took his life, stoned him, in Acts chapter 7. He reflects on the fact that God had called Abram when he was still living in Ur of the Chaldees, which, by the way, was a good place to be. You know, today I was talking to somebody this past week, and they were from New York City, and I said, that's a good place to be from. You know, who wants to live there? And if you're from there, excuse me, I realize some of you are, but nevertheless, Ur was a good place to live. It was, when I first heard it as a child, hearing the stories about Abraham and his call, I thought, kind of a sleepy oasis, a couple palm trees, camels, tents. Ur of the Chaldees was an incredibly forward-looking, progressive city. Neatly laid out streets. They had figured out how to do air conditioning. They had several libraries in the city of Ur. They had developed their mathematics to logarithms, etc. And on. And so when God comes to Abram, living in Ur of the Chaldees, and remember, he's an idolater. They all are. And he appears to him somehow. We're not told the details. And he says, Abram, I want you to leave your home. In fact, here's what he said. Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And I have a question mark beside this next little phrase. And Lot went with him. The question is, anything wrong with this picture? Well, if God had said in verse 1, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house, doesn't that mean nephew Lot also? We won't start a new church over this, but it seems to me that's a part of the equation here. And notice second part of verse 4, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Think of that, ladies. Your husband is 75 and Sarai is 65. And if you're back in Ur, that's where you were born and raised. That's where everything is. And your husband comes in one day and says, you know, God just appeared to me. Which God? The God of Terah, the God of... No. The God. The real God. And he wants me to leave here. He wants us to leave here and go to another country. Where's the other country? And the writer of the Hebrews lets us know he didn't know where he was going. Ladies, that takes a lot of faith in your husband to trust. And by the way, Sarah is held up. Peter holds her up as one who honored her husband. Warts and all, by the way. We'll see a few of those. Verse 5, then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all the possessions that they had gathered, and the people, the souls whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. That is, the Canaanites were already established there. Verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, notice, I will give this land. Future tense. And there he built an altar to the Lord. That is, he believes the Lord, who appeared to him. And verse 8, Abram moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. He pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, Ai on the east, And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south from there. Now, the rest of chapter 12, verses 10 to the end, records something that happened when a famine came into the land. Isn't it interesting how stuff happens? And in this case, a famine came. It forced Abram to move the family down into Egypt just to survive for a while. But while they were there, the problem wasn't that he moved to Egypt. The problem was that as they were getting ready to go into Egypt, he took his wife, Sarai, aside. And apparently, Sarah was a very attractive woman. And he said, look, when we get down to Egypt, I'm afraid those Egyptian men are going to look at you and they're going to say, man, I'd like to have that. And they'll kill me so that they can get you. And so, verse 13, please say that you're my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. Now, real obvious question, who's buried in Grant's tomb? What's the problem here? Abram has just told his wife, ask his wife to do what? To lie. Yeah, well, someone said, well, technically it's only a half lie, because later in the account, we find out that Sarai was his half-sister, which is a whole other thing to consider. But nevertheless, so it was a half-truth. Okay. But it was a lie. Okay. And how is Abram remembered? Abraham remembered among New Testament believers. When we refer to Abraham, don't we refer to him as the father of the faithful? Right? Yeah, we do. And I bring that to your attention, not in order for us to say, so when he did this, you know, he's really the father of the faithful, so he gets a pass. It's wrong for me to do it, but yeah, Abram did it, so he gets a pass on this. No, he doesn't get a pass for this. God recorded all we needed to know about what we needed to know. He didn't tell me lots of things I'd like to know about the first 11 chapters and the historical events then, but he's recorded this for me. And so apparently this is important for you and me to know. See, what is it Paul says later in the book of Romans? For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the scriptures we might have hope. You know, we have such a small view of God. J.B. Phillips years ago wrote that little book, Your God is Too Small. That's true for all of us. It's not just the preacher looking and saying, your God is too small. No, the God that all of us worship is way too small. He has orchestrated this thing. He's put it together so that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for teaching, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God, the woman of God, may be completely furnished for all good works. It's not that God is limited, that he doesn't use lots of things in the life of his children to grow them up and form them into the image of Christ, but he's given us his special revelation, his word, on purpose. And he's recorded all we need to know about what we need to know. And he says, now avail yourself of this. My spirit will be your teacher. My spirit will use this word and will transform you from the inside out. Not because somebody is holding a .38 to your head and saying, now you will do this and you won't do that. But there's a whole new desire. Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're being transformed. We're being metamorphosized by the word of God. I last week came across an article out of the United Kingdom. They discovered in this little cottage behind the door a picture hanging. And it was a picture of a child, maybe 18-month-old child, very nicely dressed. And obviously it was a nice picture. It was over 400 years old. And they reckon that this picture is going to sell for probably $24,000 or so. Chicken scratch, right? And here it was behind a door, and the owner, the original owner, had died, and for decades it's been hanging behind the door. And the daughter of the guy said, actually, we'd all forgotten it was there. And I thought to myself, when, you know, that is so much like we who are God's children. We have this priceless gift from God in our mother tongue. We don't have to have it translated by Eric and Wendy and Liv and Rebecca. And it's been multiple translations. It's readable. And we don't put it behind the door. We just put it on the shelf. And we have time for... Do you listen to podcasts like I do? We canceled our TV a while back, which I don't regret at all, but we got time for so many things. And you know what? One day, and I was thankful, by the way, last week that what I experienced was just that. And I didn't know what it was on the way to the hospital, so on the way, I'm just sleeping and in and out, and I'm praying, now, God, if you're taking me home, do it away from Debbie. She didn't have to watch to see that. And I was praying for you. But one day I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to answer, how have I used my time? How have I used what he's given me? So if this is true, and by the way, it is true, then what he has recorded for us from the life of Abraham and all the other men and women of faith is meant for our learning, it's meant for our teaching, and so for our reproof. And in the case of Abraham, while it's true that he was a man of faith, he did some amazing things, didn't he? Trusting obedience that defined his faith. It's also true that he was still a man, just like you and I are of mankind. His father, Adam, bequeathed to him the same sin nature that each of us have and we have to deal with. And so he got it wrong on occasion, just like you and I get it wrong. And so rather than do these pretend things where we dress ourselves up and pretend like we're holier than we really are, our desperate need is to be not hanging our dirty laundry out. That's not the point, no. But being honest, being transparent with ourselves and with each other. And all this brings us, see, to chapter 13. And by the way, the reason I came here to Genesis 13, I'm reading through the Old Testament again. And when I was reading it the other week, I thought, you know, this there's a parallel to what we're studying in Philippians chapter 2. And I hope you'll pick up on that as we look at it now. Verse 1 of chapter 13, then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south, that is, to the Negev. So they're coming up out of Egypt into the southern part of what today is Israel. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. That is, even in his disobedience, even in the lack of his trusting obedience that was recorded for us in those last verses in chapter 12, God is still watching over his chosen one, as he always does, by the way. Are you tempted like I've been tempted to think, yeah, but I'm not Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph or David or Mary, or you know, name people that we put up on a pedestal. So God was focused on them, but you know, I'm just this peon over here. Listen, he who didn't spare his own son, can you take that in? Here's the sovereign of the universe. And I'm going to give my son, my only begotten, who has been begotten from eternity, for you. Does he really love me? And so God watching over his chosen one, Abram. Still blesses him with material blessing. By the way, that's instructive, isn't it? It should be a warning to me that just because life is going well, just because I'm doing well financially, all my material needs are being met, doesn't necessarily mean that God is pleased with my life. See, if that's the case, if having lots of money and lots of stuff is a benchmark of God's approval, what should the godfather of the local mafia be thinking? Think he has lots of money? Lots of stuff? Is God pleased with his life? I don't think so. Verse 3, and he, Abram, went on his journey from south as far as Bethel. Now notice, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So after the disaster that was recorded for us at the end of chapter 12, as he was there in Egypt and he got his wife to lie and so forth, Abram's now come back to this place where he had been. This is where he had been worshiping God and calling on the name of the Lord, which is where I need to go. And this is where you need to go when we get away from the Lord. Oh, I don't get away from the Lord, Pastor. And I caught that look from some of you. Of course we do. But we need to come back. We've messed up. Okay. So we're coming back. So verse 5, Lot also, notice, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. God blessed both of these men. But there is a problem now, because the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. By the way, if you're wondering how I intended to connect what we've been looking at in Philippians chapter 2 with this, I hope you're beginning to focus in now. So at the end of chapter 12, the famine, the lack of food that had brought about that major geographic change of location, made the family move to Egypt. That's why that happened. But here we are in chapter 13. They're back in the promised land, and it's not the absence of things that's the problem, but what? The possession of things. All this wealth that I have. I had the privilege, and it was a real privilege, of knowing some people years ago who were very wealthy. And by the way, the only way I knew they were wealthy was, on the one hand, just kind of watching some things that were done and putting pieces together. They didn't wear their wealth. That just wasn't them. They had been brought to faith, and they very shrewdly used their wealth for the kingdom of God. Great examples at the funerals of both of these friends. Here were people that, if I started giving names, you would know them. And here they had been supporters of them. And I was privy to a conversation that some Christians were having and saying, boy, I wish I had the funds that these people had. And one older Christian, silently listening to all this, just interjected, said, how would you like to stand before God and give an answer for how you used all that they have? Well, there's a slant. Of course, if I don't think much about eternity and that I'm actually going to stand before God and give an answer, bring it on. All right? But guess what? I'm still going to. So here they have all this possession. Paradoxically, you see, it's God's blessing, isn't it? It's not the famine that's creating the problem. And by problem, by the way, please, I don't infer that I'm somehow finding God at fault here. That's not accurate. I mean, in one sense, at the very least, the fault is with both of these parties, both Abram and Lot, and their respective keepers of livestock. They should have been able to work together, mutually work out a solution to this. But then again, remember that God's original instruction to Abram when he called him to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and again when he left Haran, was what? Not just leave your country, but leave your family, right? And so if my understanding is accurate, that he should have left Lot, then if in giving those instructions, God meant Abram to leave his nephew behind when he left, we could look at this and say, well, none of this would be happening, Abram, if you just obeyed God to begin with. But then again, is there anyone here today listening to this, reading this passage with me, who hasn't had some similar issues pop up in your life where you look back and you say, you know, if only I hadn't done, if only I hadn't said, am I the only one that has this? No. Or, gee, I wish I had done, or I had said such and such. See, that this is where we are. And say, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. When you and I have problems in our life, we can sometimes trace those problems back to things that we've done that were wrong in our past. And we need to be honest enough to face up to that, deal with that. But we also need biblical discernment, spiritual discernment, which comes as we grow in the Lord and as God's word is transforming us and helping us process what happens in our life. See, in my Bible reading plan, I'll be finishing Genesis soon, and I do a chronological read each year. So the next book that I'm going to read is Job. Okay, so what happens in the book of Job? Here we have this guy who is incredibly blessed by God. Wealthy, 10 kids, and in one day, loses it all. And by the way, we don't know that God ever told him what went on. We're given the perspective that he wasn't given. And Job wasn't sinless, but he was a righteous man. This wasn't coming to Job's life because of things that he has done wrong. But see, coming back to Genesis here, in each of these Jewish patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, what we find are three different men, all of whom have feet of clay, don't they? They're just like us. The story of each of these men, indeed of all of the men and all the women of faith that are given to us in God's word, in God's story, isn't the story of people who have never made mistakes, never got it wrong. Boy, they polished their halos every night before they went to bed. No, these are people who were just as flawed as I am and just as flawed as you are. But it was God, we think, last week as we were reflecting on the 200th anniversary of John Newton writing his hymn, Amazing Grace. This is the God who, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Could save a wretch like me. And delivers people from their fallenness. Takes a man like Abraham, sets him on the ultimate road of life. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews said about Abram? That he was searching for a city whose builder and maker is God. And that's, if you're a part of God's family, that's where we're going. We're looking for another city. When the Lord taught us to pray, what does he tell us? Pray this way: Our Father who art in heaven, first and foremost, hallowed be thy name. May your name be held up as holy. We worship you. We honor you. We may, above all else, may you be hallowed. But then what? May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. By the way, when does that happen? In its fullest sense. When we get the right guy in the White House? We get the right people in the Congress and the Senate? No. Yeah, that's a fool's errand. Yes, we're involved in this life. We do what we can to be salt and light. My hope isn't here. And your hope isn't here. And if your hope is here, you need to transform it and transfix it. Now, don't miss the last portion of verse 7, because having just talked about this conflict that had arisen between Abram and Lot's herdsmen, Moses goes on to say, the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. Which might simply be Moses telling the readers that here we have these two ethnic people groups that called Canaan home at this time. That is, they were there first. They have the prime spots. And so when Abram and Lot move into Canaan, they're Johnny come lately. And so whatever leftover pasture, whatever leftover watering spots are there, they have to deal with. That might be a part of what he's saying here, but I wonder if we shouldn't be also seeing that when he talks about the Canaanites and Perizzites being there, he wants us to understand, and they weren't part of God's family. And so when these two family groups move in, who are spiritual strangers and pilgrims, that who have come in to live temporarily with him, They're there just like you. If you're born again, you are a temporary stranger. You're a pilgrim. You're just passing through. In fact, we need to run ahead chronologically 2,000 years from this story to Acts chapter 16. Here's the Apostle Paul and the missionary team, and they've come to this Macedonian city of Philippi. And as they're sharing the gospel and things are going, suddenly Satan raises his ugly head, and Paul and Silas are arrested illegally, unlawfully, dragged to the streets, brought before the authorities, stripped, beaten, unjustly thrown into prison, and put their feet are in stocks. And of course, that's when we start sending emails out, and we start petitioning the government and so on. Is that what they did? No, they couldn't do that. I love what Dr. Luke tells us, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Which, of course, that's what I would do, right? That's what you would do. And do you remember what else Dr. Luke tells us? This is crucial. The prisoners were listening to them. So here we have Abram and Lot, and they're people fighting among themselves, and the Canaanites and Perizzites were there. I think that he wants us to understand that they're watching, right? And so here we have Father Abram, man just like you and me, born again, saved but flawed, but he's conducting himself in an extraordinary manner. Don't miss this. I mean, if it had been some of us and we had Lot as our nephew and he's doing this, I don't want to hear some of the words that would be coming out. You snotty-nosed little... Now, it was a mistake to bring you along. Go on back to Ur of the Chaldees. Take your stuff and get out of here. God gave it to me, not to you. Get out. All right? No, verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, please, let there be no strife between you and me. Between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. Notice why. For we're brothers. By the way, Lot was a believer. Boy, talk about flawed. But he's a believer. Peter says so. Verse 9. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. If you take the right, I'll go to the left. By the way, I said this a moment ago, but to whom was the land given? This is the promised land. Who to whom was the land promised? Abram. Right? And yet, what magnanimity. The father of the faithful to this nephew. One man said it this way, Abram's whole reaction in resolving the strife between their households portrays a different Abram than with the one we saw back at the end of chapter 12 there in Egypt, right? One whose attitude is not self-centered. He waives his right. He's the senior here. And in this culture, if you're older, you get first. He passes over. Lot, choose. You want to go there? Okay, I'll go over here. You want to go over here? I'll go over there. You wonder what this may have done to restore Abram's integrity, his reputation before the eyes of his own servants. I mean, they were there in Egypt. They knew what Abram did and getting Sarai to lie. And now he's back and now he's doing this. Wonder how that washed. But the bottom line, you see, God applauds generosity and peacemakers. Do you understand that? Keep your place here quickly. Turn to Matthew 5. I was going to just read this to you, but I want you to read it along with me. Why does God applaud generosity? Why does he applaud peacemakers? Well, see, this isn't just something that's a New Testament principle. This is who God is. This is a part of his character. This is being made in the image of God, whether you're Old Testament, New Testament, we're called to reflect the living God. This is who he is. He's a generous God. He is a peace-making God. By the way, Leviticus, here's the core verse of Leviticus 19. You've been reading Leviticus, haven't you? That's part of your devotional format. Leviticus 19, what dry reading. And you get to chapter 19, verse 18, and this is really the has been called the key verse of that book. Listen to what Moses is told. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, we'll come back here next week. You shall not take vengeance. You shall not bear a grudge against any of the children of your people. No, this isn't bradycardia, excuse me. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he adds, I am the Lord. Here's David, one of the songs of ascent, as they would make their way to worship the three major feasts each year, Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. So at the end of the Gospel of John, what does John say? You know, there are so many other miracles and things that Jesus taught and said. You know, if you tried to write a book, the world couldn't hold it. But here are some things that God did write. Okay? So he must want us to know this. Matthew chapter 5. He's giving what I think is his first public sermon. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Notice, that's not God's word. That's what they were saying to each other. But I say to you, what? Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? Here's why. So that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Let me say sons and daughters. If you're born again, you're to bear his image. So do they see him when they see you? Never perfectly. Don't misunderstand. But are they seeing him? For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Look, if you just love those who love you, what reward do you have? That's what the tax collectors do. Those despicable people. Verse 47, you just greet your brothers only. Is that what you, that's what tax collectors do. Verse 48, therefore, so here's the ultimate standard that the Lord calls us to be measured by. You ready? You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is one of those statements in Scripture that is meant to arrest even the most arrogant and hardest of hard-hearted ones among us who think so highly of ourselves. Have you ever really tried to measure yourself this way? And if you do, how can you let's go back to Genesis 13. It's interesting if we could just keep going all through the New Testament, of course, in this regard. But my mind went to James chapter 3, where James says, look, the wisdom that's from above. What's wisdom like, real wisdom? Here's what the Holy Spirit told James to tell us. The wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, full of good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And he adds, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. One man paraphrased it this way, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Verse 10, Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, and notice it was well watered everywhere. Moses, sort of a parenthesis, adds, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what that area was like. It was like the garden of the Lord, meaning the Garden of Eden. It was like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. And these former slaves, as they've come out of Egypt, knew what that was like. Verse 11, then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, but Lot, now notice the sharp contrast, dwelt in the cities of the plain, pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. And Moses adds, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So please note this well. It's not my environment. It's not a person's environment that ultimately is the cause of their sin. Now, granted, being raised in certain environments certainly push it far. But the ultimate cause of sin is not my environment. It's my human depravity. I don't know when it was in my growing up years that I heard someone begin to teach this, and I resisted it. I didn't want to hear this. And yet this is at the very heart of all of our trouble today. Here it is. We have a disposition that has come by inheritance from our first father. We have a sin nature. See, where does sin first develop in among humans? Genesis chapter 3, it's in a garden. It's a perfect environment. You could not have had a more perfect situation. And the man and the woman that were there were innocent. You and I can't take that in. We've never been in the presence of someone like that. So here we have Lot, who, again, is a genuine believer. He's what one man described, however, as a world borderer. A world borderer. That is, as this passage is unpacked, we find Lot lifting up his eyes. And first of all, he's looking towards Sodom. And then he moves his tent towards Sodom. And the next time he's introduced to us in the record, he's living in Sodom. See, that's the trouble with a little bit of sin in my life and in your life. It never stays little. Once it gets a foothold, it just keeps growing. One man, Riley, said it this way. So in this situation, Lot got grass for his cattle as he moved over there. He got grass for his cattle, but Abram got grace for his children. I mean, Lot's decision was so dangerous. Moving in the proximity of this wickedness. And it's not that God doesn't call certain people to minister in certain areas. But Paul's words, again in Romans, is make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Is there any one of us here who doesn't need to hear this today? Notice what happens next. It's instructive, and we'll finish with this. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, notice the next word, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see, notice, I give to you and your descendants forever. Before he was promising, I'm going to give it to you, Abram. You come and I'll give it to you. It's yours. I give it to you forever. And I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise now, walk in the land through the length and breadth of it, for I give it to you. In the ancient world, when you walk through a piece of property, it was demonstrating the fact that you were taking possession of it. By the way, New Testament application. For you and I who are believers, when we come to faith in Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, when we are brought to faith in Christ, we are now blessed with amazing spiritual possessions. They're ours. And what is it that the apostles tell us to do? Walk through the land that's yours. Take possession of your spiritual possessions. This is ours now. Take it. Get it. So Abram moved his tent, verse 18, and went and dwelt in the terebinth trees of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and he built an altar there to the Lord. The father of the faithful, the flawed father of the faithful, the one who had a sin nature just like me, is back on track. He's building an altar for an Old Testament believer. This is significant. I'm focused on him. I'm pursuing him. I'm walking with him. Father, would you please give each of us hearts and desires to obey you, to trust you, to follow you. For such a time as this, Lord, we have no idea what will happen when we say the last amen here, much less what will happen in this month, this year, anywhere in our future. But it's not for us to know. We don't need to know it. We just need to do what we need to do, what we know we're being told to do in your word, in the here and the now of life. So for such a time as this, Father, help us increasingly to get our minds and our hearts in line and to walk faithfully with you. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.